For this morning, my focus is on that passage I read at the call to worship, Romans 1 through 7, particularly verses 4 through 5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, he says, the obedience of faith. Now, to unpack what he means there by the obedience of faith, I want to draw your attention away from Romans to the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, and we'll read chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the Word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Pure jealousy, simple, passionate, determined, all-consuming jealousy. That is what influenced the so-called reformers, beginning with the very early ones, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Savonarola, on to the ones that were right there in the vortex of the Reformation movement, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, Knox, as well as being the influence upon all who have ever wanted or felt led to defend the Reformation principles and hold to them even to this day, 500 years later, which includes every true gospel-preaching minister the church is blessed with. A holy, righteous jealousy that the people of God should possess the truth in the Word, the gospel, in all of its clarity, and not be misdirected, confused, led into superstition by every conniving and manipulating corruption of man. And so the Reformation took its stand and its character by these five solas that we are focusing on. Not just so they might define some particular theory of theology or some chapter of history or even some denominational slant on what the Bible might say, but rather to strive to see you, the Christian, understand how these five principles are so very important for your grasp of the truth, so that, as Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You need the Bible alone. You need the grace of God alone. Nothing more, nothing less. You need Christ alone. Nothing else will do. No one else will take His place. No one else can add to or subtract His work. And you need the gift of faith in Jesus Christ from the Holy Spirit. And then as we have read from 1 Corinthians this morning, we read that he teaches us that saving faith must be grounded in a solid awareness of the stark difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man. This is what faith gives you, an awareness of the difference. The wisdom of the world is folly. The wisdom of God is infinite. Now, I want to take a look at that in three ways this morning. Let's see how this is important. First of all, let's think first of how the power of God contrasts to the wisdom, the foolishness of men. You know, many people today, when they are taught the Reformation, or they reflect on what they know about the Reformation and the history of the church since, they often think of 1 Corinthians when he writes about how segmented the church has become. You remember in chapter 1, he says, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some follow Paul. He says, that's enough of that, that's silliness. And we sometimes think, yeah, well, that's what's been transferred into our present day. The church today is segmented and broken up, and that is to no one's profit. It's not hard to draw a parallel, is it, between the segmentation in ancient Corinth with the splintering of the single Catholic church that occurred during the Reformation, and which has, for all intents and purposes, seemingly gotten worse. Christians sometimes mourn the fact that the church body today is broken up in crazy ways, and that the most popular congregations today are atomistic, they're independent. They simply don't want to associate with others because they're afraid they'll find some area of disagreement, and they're just fine by themselves. Actually, the Reformation did not start that way. The Reformation movement started and grew not from just argumentative thinking and argumentative issues and splintering, but much more so because the Reformation movement occurred all across Europe, which was segmented into different political nations. And it was going on at virtually the same time in each one of the nations, under different theologians, with different cultures and different issues, but it was all focusing on the one thing: the reality of the truth of God's Word as opposed to the lies of the Catholic Church. And as the Reformation developed in each country, their own historical, their own national struggles tended to form them into their particular distinctives, and those were not to be dismissed or denied or seen as opposites of other people. In other words, it wasn't so much that there was a lot of unhealthy infighting that separated the Lutherans from the Reformed, or the Reformed from the Presbyterians, or the Presbyterians from the Puritans, as much as it was that God was forging in each one of these nations with its own Reformation story, unique to its own nation, unique to its own history, unique to its own culture. And that was what was transferred over to the United States. All of these denominational churches that were established, they wanted to keep those cultural attachments, the battles that they had won. They were proud of standing for Christ and for His Word alone, and they had things that made them distinctive. We've lost that appreciation in our day. We've lost what it is to say, I stand for the heritage of the gospel, as opposed to, yeah, we started our own church because we like the color of the curtains here. In truth, the jealous mission of all of the reformers was the same: to strip away the incrustation of centuries of corruptions and changes to the gospel, all based on the weakness of man's wisdom that wanted to replace the wisdom of God. Instead, they called you back to the Bible. Only the Word of God, only Christ, only faith, nothing else, only faith in Him. And that's what we're striving to maintain today. And when we remember the Reformation, when we recall the five solas, those are the same foundational principles that the freedom of your faith stand upon, or else your faith falls. And they're very important for us to hold on to. Now, in contrast to the fixed wisdom of God that does not change, we have the world that is constantly changing all around us of its own accord and of its own desire and direction. You have to wonder, as you face our own day today, you know, with all of the noise, with all of the depravity, with all the blatant corruption that's going on right before our faces, it's amazing that we can understand how people can call this wisdom. This is the way that is proper. This is something we should be doing. Paul is not only reminding us here of the goal of Reformation in our day, but he's also giving us here the right methodology, the right formula by which we are to maintain the Reformation movement through our day into the next generation. And what I mean by that is this: I fear very much for the American church today that this righteous jealousy for the truth of God's Word has grown cold, been set aside by the church herself, been lost in many places. Today, much of what passes for Christianity is really just attention and focus on today's form of incrustation. It's very easy for us as Protestants to kick the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago. But what about the things that have glommed onto our feet and filled our sense of ideals and separated us from the Word of God and said, yeah, we need this and we need that and we need the other, and it's more important. You got to understand, Pastor, that's more important than what you do in the Bible. Some churches today put a high priority and emphasis on entertainment in worship. You don't have to worry about that, do you? Oh, dear. Or the focus is on your felt needs. Come to the church and we'll meet your needs. That's the first thing you need, is to have your needs met. That's the reason you're here, is to have your needs met. Now, there's nothing wrong with finding your needs met in church, but if that's the priority, the gospel's been lost. Your need is Christ. Focus is oftentimes on how many programs some other church can offer you if you'll just leave your old church behind. In some churches today, even eloquent words themselves are dispensed with. You may only get one sermon a month. Next week we'll have a movie. Week after that we'll have a play. And everything you get will be more self-help than gospel. And likewise, what is it that passes for ministers today? When we train, when we send forth ministers like this church has done and is doing, when we send forth ministers into the ministry and we emphasize their need for theological training, do you ever think to ask, what role does the man's personal sense of humility play to his eligibility for this office? I don't think I've ever heard anybody ask that question. I want to be a pastor of X church. Let's size up your humility before Christ. Let's find out how much in love with the Lord you are. Do we bother to investigate, to observe, to gauge that meekness of the Spirit that the Lord says is a blessing to have? Or do we get caught up in their charisma? What I'm going to do, my vision for the church in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and oh, it's going to be great, and we're going to do all this, and we're going to do all that. They're boasting in their promises and their vision. We wonder if there is still even a need for humility in the pulpit. Maybe we're better off. Maybe you're better off with somebody taller, wears gold cufflinks, looks handsome for a change, tells good jokes. A flashy preacher, isn't that the one that gets the best crowds? We aren't exactly packed in this morning. Did you notice that? Maybe we need a flashy preacher. Maybe we need to find somebody who can attract people and draw people in. You know, maybe we need a husband and wife pastorate like lots of churches have these days so that the equality of the sexes will be recognized and that'll be attractive. We'll bring people in that way. You know something, my friends, it's dawned on me when I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Paul writing to the Corinthian church and to the Roman church. I don't think Paul would have been called to pastor those churches that want all the hype and entertainment and the glitz and the glamour. I don't think Paul would have interested them at all. Can you imagine getting a resume from Paul at such a church? Paul wants to apply to be your pastor. Imagine how easily his resume would be set aside. You did what? You were in prison? Well, how many books have you written? How many movies have you been in? How big is your name online? Nothing? I don't think Paul would have attracted attention to those churches because he was determined to humble himself before men. Not only so that there would be no Pauline following, but so that the faith of these believers would not be hindered by the power of his voice or be distracted by the flash of his appearance. Instead, he wanted the church to be jealously grounded by the message of power from God, which, as Paul says, stands in direct contrast to the weakness of man's wisdom. I don't think Paul would have ever written letters to those churches. He wrote this letter to 1 Corinthians because it was a troubled church, but I don't think he would ever bother writing to what goes for these mega churches today that have sacrificed the gospel for a social event. And I seriously doubt if he had written, they would have bothered to read them. Well, the second thing I want to point out is Paul addresses his letter to the church in Rome, stressing that these believers have received the gift of faith in order to do something specific with it. He says to bring about the obedience of their faith. And that obedience includes making that stark contrast between the wisdom of God and what he says here as the blindness of men. The blindness of men. But what's wrong with the wisdom of man? What's wrong with the way the world does things? What's wrong with the way man sees his world today? You know, so many others around us in the world today are saying that such wisdom as they have is obvious. It's progressive. We're moving forward. We're taking on the problems of the world. We're making progress. It's better. And they criticize the scriptures, and they criticize those who hold to the scriptures. And if we dare to disagree with them, saying, you're stuck back in the 17th century. What's wrong with you? We're the ones clinging to our Bibles. Why can't we believe in man's wisdom as they do? Why can't we follow the crowd when it swells to a majority all around us? Why can't we see what they see? Why can't we want what they want? And it really is this simple, my friends. If the wisdom of man was enough, we would not need God's revelation. If the wisdom of man was enough, we would not need God. We would not need true knowledge to come to us in the form of the Word of God. You know, when we hear from politicians today, we sometimes ask ourselves, can we compare what they say to the facts? Can we compare what they say now to the history of their claims and accomplishments? And when we do, you know, we come to the conclusion that they are either to be credibly believed or else they're blatantly lying to us. How do we determine that? It's because we have access to the facts. We go back and we check the facts. But in order to do that, my friends, that's the key to knowledge, isn't it? Having access to the facts. If we don't know history, even just history 3, 4, 5 years ago, if we don't know history, if we do not know the facts, we have nothing else to go on for the moment except our emotion. This person offended me. That person attracted me. This sounds good. That sounds terrible. Our emotions lead our way, and politicians are experts at lying to us and playing to our emotions. They can tell us today anything they choose. For while they do not control the facts, you know what they do? They control access to the facts. And so we are at their mercy. You don't even know what facts are anymore. First, we're wooed into trusting them. And then later, when we've elected them, we find we must trust them because we just turned the reins of power over to them. It's not a matter of a popularity contest. It's not a matter of whether this person is cute looking or that person is attractive. The reins of power in the most powerful nation in the world is before us. That's the issue that should be in your mind. Our weakness as a nation too often is the fact that we are well guarded. We are well insulated from the facts. We are well rewarded for it, in fact. We're focusing on ourselves. We focus on satisfaction of our impatience. And much, much more than that, this increasing weakness is expressed in the loud, obnoxious, angry rejection against the wisdom of God. Those evangelicals, those Roman Catholics, they should get with the program. And so even in the ballot box, even in our role as citizens, Christians must not be as the blind being led by the blind, but we must practice our faith out in the streets and demonstrate the wisdom of God is greater than the blindness of man. We have to live knowing this contrast, and we have to practice the contrast in our own lives. Our wisdom must not come from the world. Our wisdom, our choices, our priorities must come from the Holy Spirit through His Word. You know, when Paul goes on in this opening chapter of Romans, he will present to us two biblical principles. We're going to see this after month of November is over when we get into that very smarmy section, right, that he talks about right off the bat. He talks about two biblical principles. First, the fact that the curse of God upon our sinful nature has blinded mankind completely from understanding the truth. That's the first thing. In other words, there is a divine punitive power. God is punishing mankind by making him blind. It's deliberate. And as a result, the wisdom of this age is not only just lost, it's groping in the darkness. But you know something? Mankind doesn't mind. Why? Because he is a sensual creature. He's an emotional creature. He doesn't want to be led by facts. He wants to be led by his feelings. And the second thing Paul says is the only way to gain or to see the wisdom of God is to receive a saving faith as a gift from the Holy Spirit. And to have that opens the Bible to you. But this obedience of faith Paul speaks of here only comes to you when you respond by the gift of faith into reading His Word. You have to read the Word of God yourself. We know about politicians and their wisdom, but what do you know about the wisdom of the Scriptures? How is it influencing your choices next month? Paul is pitting God's power against the wisdom of men because compared to God's power, man's wisdom is foolishness, blind, it's ignorant. But how will you respond to my just simply saying that? I'm up here, I can say whatever I want, right? And if I sound good, then you'll believe it, right? Wrong. That's not what you should do. If you do not know your Bible, if you are encouraged, even rewarded for not reading it, for not even bringing it to the worship of God so you can have it in your lap and open, then you might easily be persuaded by anything I might say. And you might walk out saying, he's right. And what good would it do you? Even a professing Christian who is ignorant of the Word of God can blindly be led by the world and not see a problem because he's not living by faith alone. And then lastly, Paul writes this book in order to make a contrast between the mind of God and the foolishness of man. Paul will write of the present for one reason. He describes the way men have become in Romans 1 for only one reason, and that is the future. He's not just saying like you and I do, like, boy, this country's going to who in a handbasket, and there ought to be some change, and what's wrong with us? He's saying, yes, this has become the way it is because there will be judgment to come. You will see it for this reason. He's pointing you to the future, not the past. If a person lives by the wisdom of the world, Scripture not only considers him a fool because he has gone down that path that foolishness has led him every day of his life, but also because of where that path is taking him and where he will wind up for the choices he makes in foolishness today. How does that fit in with your shrugging of shoulders and saying, well, the way I live, what I believe, doesn't make any difference? That's because you're only thinking today. You're not thinking where you're going. And if you'll think about where you're going, I think you'll change your mind. And you can see how these are starkly different. You know, the natural man does not accept the things of God, makes his reasoning based on what he sees and what he believes. He has a set of priorities, he has a set of values, but they're doomed to perish, not only ultimately, but also because sin in this world cannot stand. Institutions and powers that are built on corruption cannot stand. God has made this a moral universe. Morality is built into this world, and evil will triumph for a time, because it takes the structures of that morality and tries to build on it. But eventually, like the Tower of Babel, it collapses on its own. There is nothing that is being built by the corruption and the wickedness of the heart that will ever stand. Trust in that. Trust in the mind of God over the mind of man. But natural man chooses his steps based on his insight, his clarity of vision, when all the while he's really groping in the darkness. And he is, of course, also emotionally angry at God. Why is it that so much vehemence is poured out on God in the name of Christ? Why is idolatry tolerated when it turns violent in our streets? Why are other religions and philosophies embraced, studied in a phony intellectual way in universities and colleges and taught in such crazy applications? But Christianity cannot be tolerated. Why is that? Is that just history? Is that just culture? Is that just because of where we come from? The power and the influence of Christians? I don't think so. It's because it's real. Because they know it. They know it in their hearts, and they can't stand it. They can't stand God. But the man who lives by his faith is taught by the Spirit of God. And so he does not listen to the noise of the world. He sees his life. He sees his world. He sees his calling according to the light of God's Word because he's in it and he reads it. He bears the fruit of the Spirit outwardly. He lives a life of self-denial, not of self-promotion, but of self-denial. He desires to bring forth the fruits of love and joy and peace, the fruit that the Spirit of God gives to him, because in it he sees Christ's likeness in himself. And just like the men of old who lived by faith, even though the trials come, even though the setbacks come, even though the challenges come, there is a peace in his heart that cannot be taken by anyone. There is a rest of his soul that will last even through his death and into the world to come. The man who lives by faith desires for himself a better country than this. That's what you aim for. Not a better America, but a better country to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you give us such great applications for our faith in our world today. What great opportunities we have to trust you than what the world has presented us with now. What great joy we have in realizing we don't have to listen to nonsense. We can know that no matter what power is involved in building the towers of Babel today, they will fall. And how sure we are that trusting in you and learning of you will result in great fruit and righteousness for our lives, no matter what is taken away. We would be men and women, Lord, who have one master, Jesus Christ. We would not be mastered by any others. And we ask, Lord, for the faith to live that way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.